Hello, there I am. Morning. So it was said that I asked for some, that this looks best for a black clerical shirt, and so they did it for me. In reality, they had like a 4-hour meeting and said, how in the world could we make this guy look a little better? And this is what they came up with. So, I don't know if it worked, but the first time, this is only the second time I've ever preached at ROL, and the first time was a few years ago now. I had a lot less hair on my head, a little less hair on my face, no collar, and some very interesting dance moves that I was doing. Is that up there for you to see? Jake. I forgot Jake was going to be here. I wouldn't have done it if I knew that. There was a joke made at our meeting, if you were here at the AGM, that they send away everyone that doesn't have a beard and a comb over. Well, I didn't have the beard then, so they sent me away. I got back to Regina, and miraculously I could grow one, so they brought me back. So we'll see what happens with Nico in the coming months. They put me in the summer because there's usually a memo that goes out that less people are supposed to show up. The 9 o'clock audit, you guys didn't, obviously. There's a lot of you out there, so if I'm shaking and drop things and voice cracking, I apologize ahead of time. It's really an honor to be up here though, because I have to admit, anytime I get a chance to just read the scripture, with the church, let alone teach from it, it is, it's a little mind-blowing to me. These words are so precious to me. And so to be able to read them together as a church and to pore over them and see what the Lord's going to say is really exciting. I thought it might be helpful just to, because we're in a series and we're looking to try and unpack something through a whole book, and we have multiple teachers, it can feel a little disjointed. So I'm going to just kind of reference what Bishop Ron taught last week just to kind of bring us up to speed. So Bishop Ron last week talked about Jesus being sovereignly seated in the heavenly places and yet still acting on the earth through the work of the Holy Spirit. He talked about how because he's the king, he gets to set the rules. And so he gave us a story out of Acts chapter 10 where Peter is taken into a vision and God shows him that something is changing and then calls him to the Gentile people. And this was unheard of at this point. The gospel had not reached them, or at least they didn't think it had. And they didn't even know that the Gentiles would be willing to come along in. They thought that this was just an extension of their Jewish heritage, but God had something different in mind. And so Peter had put this box around his own understanding of who God was, and God was trying to break that box open. So Peter in chapter 10 goes to the Gentiles, he preaches the gospel, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, amazing things happen, and revival begins to break out outside of the Jewish community. Peter then goes back to his friends, those in whom he had been ministering with, and he begins to share them with them the story, and they're concerned, to say the least. They're a little frustrated maybe, but they're not enjoying the fact that Peter was in the house of the Gentiles, let alone saying that the Gentiles were now willing and able to be able to come into the covenant with God. This was something unheard of, and they began to grumble about it. So Peter went on to explain the whole story and then ends it with this, and says that if Peter was to say no to that, he would have been disobedient. He would have been trying to set himself up against what the Holy Spirit was doing. I don't know if you have any friends that when they're explaining something to you and you tell them graciously that it sounds crazy and they pull the God card, well, God told me to, so I get in trouble in my marriage with that one. It's usually around moving. I think God told me to, and my wife grumbles, and there's things that happen I won't talk about. So, she's very gracious, I'm just kidding. She's not here either, so I can say that. So Peter goes on to tell them the whole story, and once the story is shared and everything comes out and they begin to come around to it, you see that the gospel actually expands. It goes out even further than it was before. The gospel connects with more people. And this leads us to chapter 12, which is where we'll take our reading for the morning, starting in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, use them. I don't care if it's on your phone or whatever. I love this thing. I think it's great. Use your Bible. I won't get into it. Verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's pray. Well, God, I ask that you would just bless the public reading of your word. God, I believe that you have blessed these words, that they are yours, spoken to the church for all time. And so I ask that today, Lord, we would just walk in line with everything that you have planned here. I pray, Lord Jesus, that only truth would be taught, only truth would be heard, and that it would be given to us through the move of your Holy Spirit. So be with us today, we pray. Amen. I wish I could take some time to just read through chapter 12 and kind of discuss it with you as we go. It's a really fascinating story. We hear that Peter is seized and imprisoned. And the following verses talk about how an angel comes and releases him from his captivity. He then goes to the church and shows them that he's been released from prison, telling them all that's happened. And I love this moment in it. I talked about it in the 9. I just find it so hilarious that Peter has been released unlawfully from prison by God. And he's standing at the gate, knocks, says, "It's me, Peter." And I think it's a woman hears and runs to the house and says, "It's Peter." She doesn't let him in. And then they start discussing and arguing over whether it could be Peter or not. So Peter, who's supposed to be in prison, is standing on the street in a public place at the gate. Can you imagine what's going through his head in this moment? All I can think is, come on, you guys. Like, God sends an angel to rescue me, and you can't open a door. Like, please let me in? Could you? I just think it's so fascinating. Maybe it's just me. You're all looking at me blankly, so I'll move on. Sometimes I think God has a really great sense of humor. I think God set that up. I think that was just like, okay, Peter, now you stand here in the middle of the public square and trust that I'm going to get you in there. Anyways. So later in the chapter, we see that Herod is then judged by God through him sending an angel once again. The reason for his judgment is because of his pride, because he is receiving the glory of man rather than pointing it towards God. This section of scripture really blows my mind, and I love telling stories like this to my kids because I find that it's a way for me to explain or to show them that Jesus is active on earth today. Just because he's gone to heaven doesn't mean he still doesn't still function in the world. And you tell them about stories like this, which this one is one that I've used before, and I love watching how they begin to believe big. Their eyes go wide. Sometimes their mouths drop. One of my girls, well, probably both, but one of them especially is really dramatic. So any type of facial expression she gives, it's like over the top. Like it's the greatest thing. I think, if I remember correctly, I told this story and she pretended to pass out and fall off of her chair. Like it was unbelievable. But this is exciting to me. Because this is when faith rises inside of us. And I think it's like reading on the faces of my kids that scriptures are confirmed when it says faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of the Lord. That as I just talk about what the scriptures talk about, as I tell them stories, faith is built inside of them. Today though, I want to talk about what comes before that story. Before God sends the angel to intervene on Peter's behalf, before he sends the angel to strike down Herod for setting himself up against God, I want us to look at what God does with James, the brother of John. So let's go back to the text, if you can stick it up there again, and look at the first phrase, about that time. So this phrase is here to tell us something about the context of what's going on. It's here to tell us that this is happening in a series of events. It's not a huge span of time as much of the book of Acts is. It covers a huge amount of years, the book of Acts. And so there's points where it has to jump months ahead or possibly even years ahead. But right now it's saying, you've just read what happened here right about that same time or right after that. This began to happen. The scene that's being set here is that Herod, the king, is persecuting the church in response to what's happened in chapter 10 and 11. And although it doesn't say it explicitly that Herod does it for that reason, it's been understood for many years and by scholars that it was in order to conjure up support. So the fact that he kills James and gets support from the Jews, he then responds, says, oh great, I want more of that, let's get Peter too. So then he takes Peter in, and he has to wait because it's not the right timing, and he knows he would offend the Jews if he kills him during that period of time, but later was okay. That was a joke. I know I'm not looking at you for the joke, but you can laugh even if I'm looking down. But this lines up with what Herod's judgment was for later in chapter 12. He's receiving the praises of people rather than giving them to God. So the Jews would have been extremely angry at this point. See, the Christians have come in and began teaching this heresy that the Messiah had come. That it wasn't something that was ahead any longer. He'd actually been present on this earth. He'd done exactly what he said he was going to do. And now everything has changed. And the Jews were looking at them and going, no, he hasn't. That's actually not true at all. That's heretical. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what we've been told. That's not what the prophecies say. But now they've even gone a step further. So they're now not only saying that Jesus was the Messiah, but now they're saying that the Gentiles are actually an open part of that covenant blessing of the Lord. So they are actually welcome to come in just like the Jews were. It's no longer just about birth. Now there's something different involved. It's no longer just about a nation. It's about all people. And the Jews didn't like it. So when Herod acts, they praise him. They're excited or thankful. And so it becomes clear that the persecution of Herod came about because of the spreading of the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles at this point. And so as a part of that persecution, he beheads one of the apostles. And this is actually the first moment in the book of Acts that an apostle is martyred for his faith. What's interesting about it is that it's only one verse long. They don't draw much attention to it. But I'm convinced that whether something in scripture takes a whole chapter or takes a single verse, it's there with intention. It's not just filler. It's got a purpose. And so we can't just skip over it in order to get to the next thing. What I mean is that the mention of James's death, although brief, is not accidental. And I think that one of the reasons that this is mentioned is to give the story of Peter's miraculous escape some context, to give it some boundaries even. You see, I think that we, especially if you come from any sort of charismatic background or if you have entered into charismatic understanding of the faith, we are fascinated by miracles. Just one quick second. I don't know if he's in here. I just said charismatic and thought of it. Isn't Dave amazing? I mean it. That guy is, I believe with all my heart that he's probably the best worship leader I've ever seen in my life. Like that, I have been working with worship leaders. I've done worship my whole life. I've never seen anything like that before. That guy just opens his mouth and I go, thank you. Like I am lifted into the heavens. I absolutely am blown away at the fact that we get to have him lead us in worship. Ah, blows my mind. So anyways. Yeah. That's a good rant. I'll let those rants go. We as Christians are fascinated with miracles and the miracle stories. We're drawn into it. We're excited by it. And I think that we feel called up into it. It inspires us to be better, to expect those sorts of things. And that's beautiful. We should have that happen. It should actually cause us to praise God. It should actually draw something out of us when we see God sovereignly act, change something that we didn't expect could be changed, and save someone. I hope we respond like that. But if we aren't careful to read the whole story, including the story of James, we'll be susceptible to an unhealthy view of God's sovereignty. We could start to think that God, that it's always in God's will to keep us out of suffering. And if we go down that path, it actually makes us ask some questions that are really unhelpful. If we go down that path, we have to start asking, well, did no one pray for James? Well, did God not love James as much? Or maybe James was one of the grumblers that the Gentiles got in, so this was consequence for that. Those are really unhelpful questions, and I hope your reaction to hearing them is, that can't be true. God loves us all the same, no matter whether we're perfect or not. So I believe what God's doing is he's keeping this story here. He's putting the story of James in to keep us with a type of theological bookend. He's putting something in so we don't swing too far one way. But I'm not sure that's the main point of what's happening here. He's not only interested in making sure our theology is straight. I think what he wants to do is to teach us something that's going to inspire us to make a difference when we are suffering. To inspire us when we are in the middle of something low, that we can feel excited about who Jesus is still. That we can still look to him as the sovereign king. That we can still see that he's in charge. I think this story is about the unstoppableness of God. I think it's much more about his rule and reign over all of creation and his demonstration of that rulership through death and suffering. Yeah, he demonstrates his rulership sometimes through those things. So when we say that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things, what we're saying is he has his way. So that even death and captivity are in his command. He gets to use them for the sake of his purposes, for his glory, to his ends. I don't think James was complaining. We get really uncomfortable with death, but I don't think James wished he was still on earth once he got to heaven. I don't think he got up there and said, God, why would you do that? I think he fell to his knees. And I think he thought it was the best thing he's ever seen before. I think he felt like he was home for the first time in his entire life. I think James was excited that God would use his death for his purposes. John Chrysostom, who was an early church father, wrote this in his homily on this passage. Things are blended. Rest and trouble alternate in the whole texture of history. I think what he's trying to say to us as we read this story is that if we skip the death of James, we miss a piece of who God is, and we act like a part of life that we all go through isn't really there. Like it's something separate and we don't really believe that that's part of us anymore. See, God doesn't just break through time and space to rescue you out of suffering and put you in this great place and then he goes hands off and watches you enter into suffering at some other point. He's not in and out like that. He doesn't just care sometimes or doesn't just say, okay, that's enough, so now I'm going to pull you out because this is how I act. No, God is always there. He's always a part of it. He's always in it. So whether you're going through a high time and you feel like this is the best moment I've ever known, or you are at a low time and you feel like things couldn't get any worse, I promise you, Jesus is still there. I promise you that Jesus is still sovereign in that moment. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forgotten you. He isn't holding back. He's just as active in those low moments as he is in the high. It's my belief that God is even in the suffering of his saints. So Jesus being sovereign while Herod had James beheaded, it means that it was in his will. It means that it was in his purposes even. In fact, I believe that God demonstrated to Herod, to the Jews who were pleased by the beheading, and to us who read this story now, that there is nothing. No sword, no authority, no power, no captivity, and even no death that can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ from spreading across this earth. That's his purpose in James being beheaded. A man that thinks he can set himself up against God, and God says, you think you can defeat me? You think you can stop what I'm doing? Well, I'll bring James home, and I'll make it a demonstration of my power. Chapter 12 says that death cannot stop the gospel from spreading. That captivity cannot stop it. That power cannot stop it. That if you set yourself up against God, you have officially set yourself up against the only immovable force in all the universe. And if you will not bend a knee, God will bring you to it. That's what chapter 12 tells us. I love our pursuit of knowing God as Father. I love it. It has changed my life for the better. We also have to remember that he is King. That he holds the power and the authority. And that those things aren't separate. That when he does something like this, and James is beheaded, that he didn't stop being a loving father. But it was a demonstration of that love. Because so many more would come into his family because of it. So what do we do with this view of God? I think we should do what the church in the book of Acts does. When they faced trial, they responded by worshiping and praying for the Spirit to come. He did not disappoint. God came in power, filling them with boldness to go and preach the good news of Christ to the world. Their faith would rise in the face of suffering. It got so much so that in the early church, they actually wished suffering would happen, which is a little messed up. I'll be honest. Thanks, Adam. I like that. Someone laughed. We can't swing too far the other way, but when suffering happens, the church understood that this was an opportunity. This wasn't a step backwards. This was an opportunity for a leap forwards. For God to demonstrate something great on the earth. So God would come to them, filling them with boldness. We're about to move to the table. We believe that worshiping at the table is the pinnacle of worship in the church. So as we come to the table, as we ascend with Him to the heavenly places at the table, let the Spirit come upon you and fill you with the presence of Jesus, so that whether you are in the midst of suffering or in the midst of peace and rest, that you would be a walking, talking example of that nothing can stop the gospel of Jesus from moving forward in the world. Amen.
Thank you, Rob. So there's some weight to what God is saying to us this morning. But we had best pay attention and hear Him speak to us individually. And so what is the part of your life story that you want to skip over so that you can get to the angelic rescue in the middle of the night from four sets of guards? What's that part that you just skip over? What's the piece that you're anticipating, but most of your energy is, how do I get around that rather than through it?